in many regards. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2a. This week we want to take the first four verses of Hebrews 1 as a lump, as a group. They are really the introduction to the book. In many ways, they contain the entire book, which is almost true of almost every letter in the New Testament. The first few verses is the message. Everything else is expanding that message. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at verses 1 to 4. Please stand with me for the reading of the word of the Lord. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, this is what the Holy Spirit says to His people. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. We come to You, our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayer is this, that the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," would shine into our hearts this morning to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. There is a song that says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." One of the reasons I chose to walk through the book of Hebrews, and one of the reasons why I'm looking forward to doing that, is because whatever is written in Hebrews is meant to turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we would look in His face, and that we would see glory, and that therefore the things of this world that draw us away from Him would grow dim. That's why it was written, that's why we're here. Hebrews is about Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What that doesn't mean is Paul never preached commands, or that he didn't preach the law, or that he didn't preach about the Christian life. It means that everything he preached was about and built on and working into and out of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's a way of approaching Scripture that sees Jesus as one character of many. There's Paul and Peter and Moses and Jesus and Matthew. And He's just another example to follow. Well, He's not less than an example to follow. He is that, but He's so much more. He is the end goal of all of Scripture. What we need more than anything is to behold the glory of Christ. That's what we need. This is how we are transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We become what we worship. We become what we behold. Behold means to look at and delight in. If we behold the world, we become worldly. If we behold unrighteousness, we become unrighteous. If we behold filthiness, we become filthy. But if we behold glory, we become glorious. If we behold Christ, we become Christ-like. Hebrews is 13 chapters of beholding the glory of Christ. And the beginning of the book here compresses it into four verses, which is glorious in itself. We see here the purpose of creation revealed, the redemption revealed, the purposes of God's kingdom revealed. We see Christ is all of that. He is the head. That's where we're going. We're going to behold the glory of Christ in His Word through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's get into it. Now, when you read these four verses, you might think, well, the writer here is just piling on things that are true about Christ. And certainly everything is true about Christ in what he says. But there's an order and there's a structure here, a careful order and a careful structure that emphasize the message of the book. So part of the message of these verses is their structure. This is how the Hebrew mind thinks. I don't think our English mind thinks that way. But it's helpful to notice these things. And it's arranged in what is called a chiasm. What is a chiasm? Chiasm is named after the Greek letter X. And so the shape of the X is the shape of the passage. I'll show you what I mean. So what happens in a chiasm is the first line and the last line, or the first idea, the last idea, match in some way, that they correspond. The second idea and the second last idea correspond, and so forth, until you get to the middle. And in the middle is the main meat of the message. Not that the other part doesn't matter, but that is the focus, the emphasis, the highlighted section. Now, we are not used to seeing writing like that. Your newspaper articles don't get written in a chiasm. We're used to the emphasis being in the beginning or the end, something like that. But this is very common in the Old Testament. If you want to do something fun, and grammar's fun, you should know this, I encourage you, go to Genesis 6 to 9, which is the flood narrative, and find the chiasm there. You say, why are all these numbers in this flood narrative? 40 this, 140 that, 70 here. See how they match and mirror one another. The center, I'll help you out. The center is chapter 8, verse 1, which says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Isn't that amazing? The story of the wrath of God poured out on humanity such that everything is destroyed. The point of that is, or the center focus, God remembers his people. That's precious. You see that stuff in the chiasm. Anyway, what's the chiasm here? We're just going to quickly overview that to help us understand the structure, and then we're going to walk through it. So the passage begins and ends with comparing Christ first to the prophets, and then at the end to the angels. That's the outside layer. The next level, God appoints his son as heir, and then later, God, or the son, is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's go together. Next level, God creates the world through the Son. Then later, the Son, how's it worded here? Upholds the universe by his power. So creation and the upholding of the creation. And then in the middle is verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This clear statement of the person of Jesus Christ. But there's yet another feature here that is really helpful to notice. It begins, this whole passage begins by talking about God. What did God do? So God spoke through his son, then God appointed his son, and then God created through his son. Then verse 3, the son is the glory of God. He is the nature of God. And then three things the son does. The son upholds the universe. The Son sat down after making purifications, and the Son is superior to angels. I find these structures amazing. We just have this emphasis on what the whole book is about. The whole structure of this passage says whatever God is doing, He's doing in Christ. Christ is the focal point of the work of God. Whoever God is, He is in Christ. To have the Son is to have the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father. To behold the Son is to behold the Father. And the application is, don't turn from the Son. If you lose the Son, you lose everything. That's the message of the book. Now let's walk through this passage in order, which is how we are used to doing it. A lot of the themes here are picked up throughout the book, obviously, because it's an introduction, and so we're not going to spend a ton of time on every theme. We're going to come back to that extensively as we go. Doesn't mean they're not important, but we're going to focus extensively on verse 3 as we consider who is the Son. We're going to have 7 points. Number 1, God has spoken in the Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. So we spent all week on this, or last Sunday, so we're not going to spend a ton of time here. We're going to just briefly revisit. We see here the Son is not just another step in God's redemptive plan, as though just one step of many, just one more thing out of many. He is the redemptive plan. He is the puzzle. He's not just another piece in it. He is the word from the Lord Himself. The coming of the Son to die and to be raised to glory is God's redemptive plan. He is the focal point. Every promise from Genesis to Malachi finds their yes in Jesus Christ. But this does not mean we do away with the Old Testament. Instead, we see it as a series of pathways that lead to Christ. The Old Testament is about Him. It anticipates Him. The Old Testament is Christ promised. The New Testament is Christ revealed and come in the flesh. Number 2. God has appointed the Son to be heir of all things. You see that in the middle of verse 2. It says, whom He appointed. That's He whom God appointed the heir of all things. What is meant by that? What is meant is Psalm 2, which was read for us in the call to worship. This is Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. We'll read it again. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, that's God, said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage or your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. One of the meanings of sonship is that Christ is the heir of all things. That's one of the things it means to be a son, is to be an heir. All that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. This includes His name, His authority, His dominion, His possessions, everything. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It speaks of a king in the line of David that is to come. It's speaking of a human king. And yet, who carries the authority of the God, who's made a son of God, who's given all things? I think this must have been a great mystery to the original readers of this. How could these things be? A human king, and yet, who has the authority of God Himself? But in Christ, we have the God-man, the eternal, divine Son of God made flesh, who through His death and resurrection has made the heir of everything. More on that in weeks to come. Number 3, God created the world through the Son. The end of verse 2. Through whom also He created the world. This reminds us of a number of passages in the New Testament. I think we know these. John 1, verses 1 to 3. Sounds a lot like Hebrews 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Or Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. What does that mean? Does it mean that God created through the Son? I think it means at least two things. I think it means both of them, of what it could mean. I think they're both true. One thing it means is that the Son is and always was and always will be truly God. The Jehovah's Witnesses would say the Son is the first of all created beings. He is the highest of all created beings. And so the Father created the Son, and then through the Son created the rest of the universe. That is not biblical at all. The Son is not created. He is Himself God, the Creator. The second thing it means is that the Son is the revelation of God. How was the universe created? God spoke. He said, "Let there be light." Psalm 33, verse 9. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God created the world by His word, by His speech, by His self-revelation. And the Son is the speech of God. This is what Hebrews says. In the last days He has spoken to us in Son. He is the divine word. He is the divine revelation. I think this is astonishing to consider. We just came through Christmas season. We marvel, or I hope we marvel at the baby Jesus in a manger. Isn't this one of the greatest mysteries of our faith? The Son of God, through whom 100 billion galaxies were flung into existence, lays in His mother's arms as an infant. It's incomprehensible. He came into the world He made, and then the world hated Him, nailed Him to a cross. Recently, one of my children pointed this out. I said, wait a minute. Didn't the people who crucified Jesus, weren't they created by Jesus? Yes. What a great mystery here. Number four, the longest point. The Son is the radiance of God and the exact imprint of His nature. I'm not sure if there's any other passage in Scripture that tells us about the person of Jesus Christ in the same height and depth of this little part of verse 3. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. There's a few great mysteries in the Christian faith. By mysteries, I don't mean things that we know nothing about at all. That's not what I mean with mystery. I mean things we can't possibly grasp in any sort of fullness. There's the mystery of the eternality of God. God never began. You can't even begin to fathom that. There's the mystery that God is present at all times in the fullness of His being. He is fully present everywhere. Not part of Him over there, part of Him over here. Where He is fully. There's the mystery of the eternal Son of God, who is Spirit, taking on human flesh and becoming forever truly God and truly man simultaneously. What a mystery. And here we have the truth, this mystery, that the Son, who is truly God, and yet stands apart as a separate person from the Father. This is a great mystery. We say God is one essence and three in person. What do we mean by that? We mean He's one in one way and three in a different way. That's probably the best we can do He is eternally indivisible. There is one God, not three. There is one dominion, one will, one authority, one purpose. And yet in another way, God is three. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is not sort of one and sort of three. He is truly one and truly three. And you say, I can't understand that. No, you can't. That's why it's a mystery. And it doesn't do us any good to have word pictures like God is like an egg with the shell and the white and the yolk. That's nothing like God. Don't do those things, because you can understand an egg. You cannot understand the Trinity. And yet Scripture reveals things about this that we ought to hold on to and glory in. We're going to focus specifically on the Son. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the Son? You ever think about that? Why not just, there's three persons in God. Person one, person two, person three. Why a Son? One mistake we can make is to start backwards and say, well, I know about sonship. I have a son. I know about human sonship. So I'm going to explore that and then say God is exactly like that. That's backwards. God invented human sonship to show us something about the divine sonship, but that is the real thing. That's the real sonship. Human sonship is but a veiled reflection. So we want to start with the Bible's own terms. What does it mean that Christ is the Son of God? We won't look at everything. We're just going to look here in Hebrews 3, 1 verse 3. There's so much we can get lost in already. Let's look at the first phrase. He is the radiance of the glory of God. We're going to follow, kind of figure out what's going on here. First we see there's God. Eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, not dependent on anything or anyone for anything. Everything that God is, He is all the time, without exception. Without change. And this God, it says, has glory. There's a glory of God. Glory means brightness or radiance or splendor. God's glory is His divine essence, His attributes, being revealed in His person and in His work. And the Son is the radiance of the glory of God. What is that? Now I'm going to use the other word for sun. English is just confusing. We're going to talk about the S-U-N, the ball of fire in the sky for a second, by way of illustration. So let's not get confused about what we mean by sun. So the sun is out there somewhere. We don't know if we can see it clearly today. It's this giant ball of continually erupting nuclear fusion 93 million miles away, apparently. I haven't been. The sun is glorious in that it shines its glory out in every direction all the time without ceasing. One day it will cease, but it hasn't yet. And a minuscule percentage of that glory is revealed to us here. How is it revealed? The light shines forth from the sun. It passes through space at 180,000 miles per second. And then it either enters our eyes and we see it, or it hits our skin and we feel it. Sometimes I think you can almost smell sunshine. Not in January, but in July. And so we ask, when you look up at the sun, don't do this directly unless you have those, you know, welding masks. Are you seeing the sun, or are you seeing the radiance from the sun? You say, well, that's the same thing. There's no difference. We can't distinguish those two things. To see the brightness of the sun is to see the sun. Without its brightness, it's not even a sun. It's something else. Now let's bring that back to God's Son, S-O-N. being the radiance of His glory. God the Son is to God the Father, in a certain sense, the way that the radiance of the sun up in the sky is to the sun in the sky. God the Son, come in the person of Jesus Christ, is Himself the shining forth of the glory of God. He is not only like the glory of God, He does not only reflect the glory of God, He is Himself the radiance of glory. Being the radiance of glory isn't something He does, it is what He is. It's important to make that distinction. It's not something He does, it's what He is. He is the radiance of the divine glory. Let's look at the second statement. Hopefully this will come together. He is the exact imprint of His nature. I don't think this teaches us a different thing. It teaches us the same thing in a different way. God is spoken of here as having a nature. Some of your translations might say an essence or the substance of God. The very being of God here is described, and the Son is the exact imprint of that nature. Now, imprint is also can mean representation or reproduction. At this time in history, it was often used to describe the image on a coin that had the image of Caesar stamped on it. Obviously not a perfect image of Caesar. It's a metal coin. It can't be perfect. But his rule and his image were represented in the image. He carried his dominion, so to speak, and God's Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. He's not a veiled resemblance, like, oh yeah, there's certain ways in which Jesus is kind of like the Father. No, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're the same. He is the invisible made visible, the eternal revelation of God displayed in humanity. Now let's go back to the sonship question. Son is the word used here. Describe, how does the second person of the Trinity relate to the first? How do these things connect? This is how the 1689 London Baptist Confession describes the Trinity. I think a lot of other confessions are similar. It's helpful. So it says, the Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now let's consider that in light of Hebrews 13. The Father isn't begotten or proceeding. He is the fountainhead of divinity. The God proceeds from the Father from all eternity. He's eternally begotten. That means He's not created. God didn't wake up someday and say, I should beget a son. That's not how it happened. He's just always been there, begotten, shining forth the glory of God for all eternity. And at the center, that is what His sonship is. That He is begotten from the Father. When we consider Genesis 5 verse 3, this is speaking about human sonship. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, named him Seth. It's interesting. The central meaning of sonship is to proceed from the Father and to bear the likeness of the Father. Seth was begotten in the image of his father, means he was the same substance. Whatever Adam was as a man, as a human being, so was Seth. That's sonship. When we hear Jesus Christ is the Son of God, let's remember these things. It doesn't mean the Son is created. It doesn't mean the Son is lower than God, like a lesser God. It means that the Son proceeds from the Father as the true and perfect likeness of the Father. Think image here. Think representation. Think radiance of glory. Think heir of all things. The Son in himself carries all the attributes of the Father and all their fullness, including his authority, his power, his dominion. One thing I thought of this morning while I was getting ready, it didn't make it into my notes, was that the Son proceeds from the Father through all eternity so that the Father can look upon the Son who's in his image and delight in that. This is deep, right? This is why the Trinity is the way Trinity is. God delights in the glory of his Son, who is his own glory. And what God does in salvation is he says, come enjoy this glory with me. Come look at the Son the way I do. And the Son says, come look at the glory of the Father with me. That's what salvation is. I don't know why that wasn't in my notes. It's the most important thing. We share in the love that the Father had for the Son from before the foundation of the world. That's what it means to be saved. This is beautiful stuff, I hope. It's deep. This is deep, I understand. Sometimes we need to get lost in the depths of the greatness of God. We must not try to domesticate Him. Oh, now I understand God fully. Part of knowing God is knowing that we can't fully know Him. We can truly know Him by God's grace, but never fully. And that's part of the glory. Number five. That was all number four. Number five. As we work out now our way past the peak, now we're going down the other side, right? Remember the chiasm, verse 3, the end. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He, the Son. This corresponds again, remember, to all things were created through Him. Now He upholds the universe that He created. He sustains creation. What an unfathomable mystery, again, this infant child called Jesus of Nazareth lying in a manger was in that moment upholding the universe by the word of His power. Every molecule of hydrogen in every star that's fusing to create helium and displaying unbelievable amounts of power, doing what they do by the word of the Son of God who's sitting there chewing on Christmas wrapping paper like any other baby. This is amazing. We don't understand this. And it ought to encourage us. Let the depths encourage you. The same Jesus who hung on the cross to bear your sins is the same Jesus who meticulously governs every molecule of the universe continually. That's encouraging. He's for us in every molecule, in every suffering, every sleepless night, every disappointment, every slanderous word said about you, every round of cancer, illness, is by the direct decree of the Son of God who loves you and gave Himself for you. It's all Him. If He was for you on the cross, He's for you in everything. This is good news for weary sinners. Christ isn't in heaven looking down and wondering how it's all going to turn out, anxious. I hope the truckers are going to succeed for us, because this isn't going well. That's not how Christ talks about the world. He's not worried about it. He sits on His throne and He rules all. We don't make Jesus Christ the Lord. I hope you understand that. When you share your testimony, you'll say, I made Jesus Lord of my life. No, you didn't. You recognize Jesus as Lord, which is precious. He already was Lord. And He always will be. R.C. Sproul says, there are no maverick molecules. Every single one sustained by the word of His power, which leads us into number six. The Son sat down. We're still in verse 3, halfway through, I think. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sitting down doesn't seem very impressive. I sit down a lot because I'm not impressive. I get tired. I'm north of 40, you know. You got to sit down more. But this is a huge theme in the book of Hebrews. Christ sat down. Christ is presented as priest and king. The Son is priest and is king. Major themes. He is priest because he made purification for sins. Speaks, of course, of his death for sinners. On the cross, Jesus was the true cleansing for sin. He died that the wrath of God against sin would be satisfied and absorbed and directed away from us who should have bore the wrath. He became sin, he who knew no sin. He became a curse in the place of the cursed so that the curse would be removed. This great mystery, the eternal God, this radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature dies in the person of Jesus Christ. This is such a profound mystery. Listen to Paul in Acts 20:28. This is almost, we'd almost say, this sounds like heresy, but it's in the Bible. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in whom or in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He didn't say the church of the man Jesus. He said the church of God, which God obtained with the blood of God. It's astounding. The church, you, if you're in Christ, is purchased by the blood of God in some mystery. Charles Wesley says, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Impossible to comprehend. We were babysitting the Lowen kids a few weeks ago, maybe it was now, and was reading scriptures with them, and the little guy says, Daddy's reading to us about where God dies on a cross. What a mystery. What a mystery. The theologian in me wanted to say, well, hold on, not in his divine nature, only in his human nature. But he probably read Acts 20:28, and he knows what's going on. It's a mystery. The eternal Godhead doesn't die. We do need to be clear about that. He is life in his being. He cannot die. But on the cross, the eternal Son of God, united to human flesh, dies in the person of Christ. I won't pretend to fully unwrap that for you. Just enjoy it and marvel. Now, he did not remain in the grave, or he would not be much of a king or much of a priest. We are told here he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was raised to immortality, never to die again. And to demonstrate the completion of this, he sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand is the hand of authority, the hand of power. He is the heir of all things, all dominion and power and authority given into the hands of the Son, who is now united to human flesh. And he sat down. There's a finality, a completion. When you're finished your work, you sit down. My daughter read a passage from Hebrews at the Christmas program, Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 13. Listen to the contrast. Every priest, talking about Old Testament priesthood, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The priests stood day after day after day. They never got to sit down on the job. They didn't actually accomplish anything. But the Son sits down. His work is complete. He has been raised to rule until all his enemies are crushed under his feet. This is good news for you. If you're a weary sinner and you need a great high priest, Christ has sat down. That's your confidence in life and death. Christ sat down. It's done. Nothing more is needed to cover your sin. You do not need to rise early in anxious toil to atone for your own sin. You do not need to offer sacrifices to atone for your sin. It's been done. And he sat down. It's finished. Once for all, accomplished. And he lives forever to make intercession for his people. The power of the sacrifice carries on forever in the eternal priest and king. Number 7. Finally, God is superior to angels. Verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now this is expanded in the whole rest of chapter 1. We're not going to get into a lot. But I just want to point out here, the issue is not that they worshipped angels, I don't think. I don't think that's what's going on here. It's like, well, do we worship the Son or do we worship angels? The issue is that the tradition of the Old Testament, affirmed also in the New in various places, is that the Old Testament writings came through the prophets, but by the angels, delivered by angels. So they came with the authority of God's angels. And so the temptation was, well, we better go back to that, because that came through angels. How dare we not listen to the angels? Let's go back to the law. But the point here is Christ is greater than the angels. Even greater than the law that they brought, which is, I think, why Paul says, if an angel even shows up and preaches a different gospel, let him be condemned. I think it's the same thing going on in Galatians. All right, this has all been heavy and deep and requires careful thought, so if you came here tired, it might have been a challenge. I understand these things, but I don't regret them. There's a time to preach, to confront sin. There's a time to encourage us in little specific promises of God that are precious to our soul. There's a time to exhort the saints to works of service or to engage in kind of hard ethical dilemmas. But the truth is, if we get Christ wrong, everything else is wrong too. Everything. Every single Christian cult is started by getting Christ wrong. Every single behavior problem that we have is because we don't understand something correctly about who Christ is and what he did. Everything. We must consider these things. Who is Jesus Christ? He's not merely a good teacher. He's not merely the head of a religious movement. He's not merely an example that we should follow. He is all those things, but he is more. He is the Son of the living God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He was present at creation. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, every molecule. He is the heir of the throne of God. He sat down on the throne until all his enemies will be put under his feet. He has made purification for sins, and he lives forever to make intercession. He is the fulfillment of the prophets, and he is the worship of the angels. And if you know Christ by faith and repentance, he is yours. He's yours. This is perhaps the greatest of all mysteries, that through the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are united to the Son, such that as the Father has loved the Son from before the ages began, so he loves us in the Son. Can you believe that? I think that's why Christianity is not popular, because I can't believe that. It's hard to believe. It's amazing. This is who you are, brothers and sisters. You are one with the Son. You are purified from sin. You are seated with him in the heavenly places. You reign with Christ now. And that reign will be more evident in the resurrection. To you belongs the fulfillment of the prophets. Then the angels long for what you have in Christ. Consider Jesus the Son. If you don't know Jesus through faith and repentance, the gospel commands you. Repent and believe the gospel. He will reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. Whether through repentance, where his enemies are made his friends, or through judgment, where every knee will bow, even if they don't want to. So do it today. Come, behold the Son. Let's pray. Lord, let us behold the Son in His transcendence, which is far beyond our understanding, and in His unimaginable nearness, which is also beyond our understanding. But may we love the Son as He has been revealed. May we worship, may we fear, may we be comforted, may we kiss the Son, lest we perish in His wrath. Lord, I pray for each of Your children here who is weak and struggling and trying to live life faithfully. Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened by beholding the glory of the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Christ. As we behold Him, that we would be strengthened, that we would worship, that we would be filled with the joy that You have had from eternity past in gazing upon Your Son. And we would say, in Him we are also well pleased, and He is enough. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing. Thank you.